Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this day. I hope everything's been going well all week and all weekend for you. Things have been going very well in my world. Good to see you, though. Hey, you know, as we get started this morning, I was just thinking over the last week, actually about, you know, Christianity and how it all began. When you think about Christianity as a whole, most of us think in terms of Easter, right? We're coming up on Easter and so that whole thing. And even the word Easter literally just means first or beginning. And so in that way, we could say that Christianity began on Easter morning. That was when the church began, certainly, in terms of its launch. Or we could think about when the disciples, you know, encountered the risen Christ, you know, as they came that morning, and we could think specifically about those interactions there, of course, that being Easter morning as well. We might think of it as being birthed on Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. And so here was the disciples gathered together, waiting to be imbued with power from on high to launch them out into the world to do the work of the kingdom. And so in that way, we could say, well, maybe we think of the beginning of Christianity as being Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out and some 3,000 people were baptized that day in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are certainly big events, things that we would be able to easily mark down. On the other hand, we might actually begin thinking in terms of when Jesus called the first disciples and he said to them, "Follow me." In fact, if you and I look at that word that we so often translate church today, ekklesia, it just simply means that. It means to be called out, and that's what he did, wasn't it? He called them out. He called them out of what they were doing, whether it was fishing or standing on the roadside or sitting under a tree. He called them out if they were collecting, Matthew collecting taxes, so forth. He called them to himself and invited them to come and to do life with him, to follow him. And so we could look at that very first calling of when Peter and Andrew were invited to come along and they followed him. We could call that the beginning. Now, it's not nearly as big as the day of Pentecost, nor as spectacular as the power of the resurrection at work in bringing Jesus back from the dead. But it was that very beginning of making disciples, wasn't it? It wasn't long then before he would call James and John, the sons of thunder, and went about gathering those 12 disciples and just over the course of about 9 months, adding those people into the fellowship, discipling them, spending time with them. And from that, it turns into not only the 12 disciples, but the 70. And we even see where he sends out the 70. And then the 120, it grows to 120. And then, of course, on Pentecost, it goes from 120 into thousands. And today, we number somewhere over 1.2 billion followers. That's our low estimate today. The largest single movement in the history of the world. And it all began rather small, didn't it? And Jesus often admonished his disciples that they would not despise the day of small beginnings. Well, welcome to week three of our series, The Kingdom of God is Like. And, you know, over the next 5 weeks, between now and Easter, we're looking at some of Jesus' favorite metaphors for explaining to his followers what the nature of the kingdom is. So today we're going to be looking at the parables of the mustard seed and of leaven. Now, as I said last week, the kingdom of God was Jesus' primary message. It was his expectation of what the kingdom of God, that it was present in his works. It was present in the lives of those who followed him, and yet was still to come in its fullest sense. And so, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This week, we're continuing in chapter 13. As I mentioned before, it's in the midst of a cluster of about 10 parables about the kingdom of God, what it is like. And as we look at this cluster, we have to keep in mind a couple of things. One, it is part of a larger context, and so that means every week we want to draw conclusions about the way these things are connected, how it all fits together. We don't want to just leave that parable kind of hanging there all by itself. On the other hand, we do want to look at it in its individual thing because there's something unique that he is expressing about the kingdom, and we want to get hold of those things. So we're going to take a look at this parable, and then we're going to set it right in the middle of its context and hopefully get a little more understanding week by week until we get through this cluster of parables and have a fuller picture of what the kingdom of God is. With that in mind, let's jump into our text this morning. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. That's Matthew 13, 31 through 35. You just scroll over there in your app or turn your page in your Bible. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. Always my favorite, the one in your lap, the one you're reading. Let's take a look. Matthew 13, beginning verse 31, we read these words. And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the other garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things, Jesus said to the crowds, in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so first off, you probably notice we are looking at 2 parables today instead of 1 parable. No, it's not just because it's just so few verses, although that would be a good reason, just in terms of being able to get through all 10 of these. But actually, it's because these two are essentially dealing with the same concept about the kingdom. In other words, they're intentionally put up against one another. They're juxtaposed to one another to kind of draw out, tease out, if you will, this picture. Now, the basic issue across both of these parables is that the kingdom of God begins small and then becomes very large. So in the parable of the mustard seed, there's this stark contrast between the seed and the plant. You know, just trying to give this imagery for you. If you think in terms of the plant that he's referring to, we're talking about something that can grow as large as 6 feet. If it's well tended, can grow as tall as 20 feet and as wide as 20 feet wide. Some have been known to get as big as 30 feet tall and be 20 feet wide. And so you look at something that starts as just a plant and grows into a bush. And eventually the bush, like, I don't know, I would call that a tree, wouldn't you? If a bush is 30 foot tall and 20 feet wide, I call that a bush where I come from. And so now here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Texas. I had to go look it up, right? Because I've never seen mustard get big enough to be a tree and for birds of the air. It was kind of the first time I ever heard that parable. I thought, what are you talking about? Like, mustard's like this tall. Because when it gets that big, mom would run out and take the knife and cut it off and drop it in a pot of boiling water with lots of bacon. Because bacon and green stuff, you know, I mean, but we would eat those, you know, and so it never made much sense to me, you know, actually, whenever I was in Bible college and all, like, you know, this parable doesn't make sense. Eventually I moved up north, where they don't apparently actually use mustard. I don't know. I guess, like I said, I grew up in Texas. If you know anything about Texas, you've heard of Whataburger. And the reason we call it Whataburger is because there's no other burger like it. You open it up and there's this stuff on it called mustard. It's not mayonnaise. I mean, you can order that stuff, but, you know, then they look at you like you are clearly not from Texas, you know, and you don't know how to eat your burger. No, I mean, you prefer mayonnaise. So growing up like that, it never made much sense to me, you know, and then I moved up north and I saw big mustard plants because they don't, you know, apparently use mustard very much and or eat any vegetables that are actually green. They're all kind of like yellow and brown and, you know, mashed potatoes and corn. So anyhow, save the yellows. I mean, I don't know. Anyhow, so in fact, you know what? This morning, just a little shout out to my family in Minnesota that are watching online. Like, I just took a look this morning, and God bless y'all. It's like snowing there this morning, and they're dreaming of spring break here when it's 88 degrees here today. Hello? Hi. Yeah. Thinking of you. All right. Okay. My point is not, you know, how tasty mustard greens are or the lack of mustard on a burger outside of Texas, which is absolutely appalling. Or even ghastly weather or yellow vegetables. My point is that mustard seed is one of the tiniest of seeds, and it's in contrast, right, to this big plant. So if you see this big plant, and then you're shown a mustard seed, you get the idea. It's a picture that you and I could easily grasp. Now, the truth is that, you know, unless you plant a garden, you probably don't have any idea what a mustard seed looks like, right? I mean, I didn't. I'm not much on gardening, I'll just be honest. My family's been kind enough to like set me up with like pots outside the door with like basil and mint and things like that because I like to cook, but I don't want to grow the stuff. I just want it to be fresh magically somehow without me going to the store. And so they, you know, they provide the magic. Okay, anyhow, my point just simply being that I had no idea, and so I had to look those things up the first time I ever read it. I saw those plants when I lived up north, and the truth is I still had to look stuff up this time because, I just don't really think about that much. Now, what's interesting in this, is that you wouldn't believe all the controversy over this parable. Like, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking to myself, well, I understand you've not seen a mustard plant or whatever, but apparently, you know, scholars have nothing better to do. There's this big concern because Jesus used the adjective pantos. You're saying, why are you telling me this, Pastor Hal? I don't really care that he used the adjective pantos. Well, pantos, like, one of the ways you can translate it is literally the smallest of all. If you put it as an adjective, it's always used. It's one of these adjectives that kind of makes an emphatic type of statement. And so we typically, like if you go, that is the absolute smallest thing I've ever seen. Ever said anything like that to anybody about something? You look at it. It doesn't mean that it's literally the smallest thing you've ever seen, right? You just go, you're kind of speaking extemporaneously at the moment. You go, wow, that's the smallest thing I've ever seen. That's, you know, or that's the smallest watch I've ever seen. Or you go, wow, that's the biggest truck I've ever seen. You're driving through downtown Brooksville, and there's somebody that has a 350 dually with giant tires on it, front and back, huge smokestacks coming out the back, and you say, that's the biggest truck I've ever seen. No, it's not. In a moment, a semi passes you. That might be the biggest truck you've ever seen. It's actually bigger than that, but you said it about the pickup. It's a generalization, and it's contrasting it from other pickups around it, right? You're saying something in a figurative way to express, well, that's bigger than usual. Most pickups I look at don't look that big as a F-350 that's been lifted and giant tires put under it and everything. There's a contrast that you are trying to explain. But apparently, some people think that Jesus can't be the divine Son of God because he didn't know that there are actually other smaller seeds that are available in the garden. That's what I was reading. That's what I've come to understand. I don't know why that's really important or why you would come to that conclusion. But, you know, just in the interest of fairness to you, I've got to tell you that some people, and so, you know, if that's something you're struggling over, I've got a class called Apologetics on Wednesday night. Love to invite you to that. But anyhow, this is the thing is that you and I have to be really careful with literalism. See, not everything in the Bible is literal. Some of it is metaphor. And the way you determine that is you look at the context and you make sense in the context. And so if Jesus is obviously telling a story, that is not time bound with people's names and everything else, you assume he's using a story to illustrate things, or he's using a metaphor. And so in this case, we have the metaphor of a mustard seed. Does it make it any less true? It just means simply that Jesus was a really great orator who used simple imagery to convey complex concepts so that people could grasp them. It's brilliant. And when you live in an agrarian culture where people couldn't run out to the store and get their own mustard, or they couldn't run to Whataburger and get a hamburger with mustard on it like it's supposed to be, just saying, then somebody's thinking to themselves, I'm going to invite him over and put mayonnaise on his burger just to be funny. Don't do it. Just don't. But the real point just simply being, if you wanted mustard, if you wanted it as a seasoning, which it's absolutely delicious with lamb, and, they were like in the Middle East, right? So if you want that seasoning to make it work out, well, then you had to grow it. And then you would have had to take those tiny seeds, some of them, and grind them into your own mustard powder. It would have been a more complex thing, but it's likely that the people that he's speaking to would have understood, or at least had some concept of what he's talking about. So Jesus comments on the mustard seed, not definitive remarks on the size of seed, but just a general kind of sense that these would have been tiny. Now, in particular, what is interesting is that the mustard that grows most often in Israel and Palestine today is the black mustard seed, Brassica nigra. For those of you who like the scientific stuff, I like scientific stuff. So, and it literally grows big enough that birds nest in it because it grows wild. Among the things that grow wild there are olive trees that you see a lot of reference to in the Bible. We also have almond trees, a lot of references to that in the Old Testament especially. Almond trees were often used as a symbol for Israel, even as the olive tree was. But mustard apparently grows fairly wild there all over the place. Some people plant it, others in their own garden, others would, it just grows all over the place now, probably from years of people planting it and then seeds, like how nature works, that's anyhow. But it is a popular place for birds to nest in, just because of the way that the branches provide good shielding from the weather and the ability to get in and out for the bird and yet be protected from other things, especially their enemies. Likewise, when we talk about making bread, one doesn't need a lot of leaven to prepare a loaf of bread. But the difference is for you and I is that you and I, how many of you have ever actually even made bread? I'm just curious. Anybody here, you've made bread? It's pretty good. That's pretty good. But if you've never made bread and your idea of bread is that stuff in a plastic bag, I think it's really appropriately named Wonder, because you wonder what it's made from. My son Matt left back in the end of January. I still have a loaf of bread that he left on my counter. It's still soft and fresh. I'm like, it's about to be March tomorrow, and it's still soft and fresh. Wonder bread. There's a reason why when you drop it, the bugs don't eat it, because they're smarter than people, right? I mean, I'm not kidding you not. Whenever we'd be in Mexico, I'm thinking, I've got all these starving people around me. We're using Wonder Bread to make hot dogs and hamburgers out in the desert here. And I drop the bread. I'm thinking, what if these people are starving? What are the bugs getting? And you drop the bread and nobody touches it. Nobody. Not the bugs, nothing. Because it's not worth eating. That's, for free. Anyhow, I'm full of opinions this morning, aren't I? Yeah. So the bread, that we're talking about, when we're talking about homemade bread, is, again, you don't run out to the store and grab the plastic bag and drag it home. You know, you actually had to, you know, in those days, you know, go out. You either had to kill something or grow something or grind it or whatever else. And so in that context, people made bread. It was the staple of the day, right? You've heard the old saying, bread is the staff of life. And it's because it's one of the primary ways that people, you know, that was one of the primary forms of sustenance in that day, in that culture. And so they would make bread, sometimes multiple loaves, in order to take care of everybody. And they had to save a little bit of the raw dough from one day to the next. So you get a little bit of raw dough, you put it in with fresh flour, you mix everything up, you let it sit in the warmth of the day, it begins to grow. And whenever you're ready to put that in the oven, you grab a little pinch, you pull it out and you set it aside in your jar and you wait and you use that tomorrow. I saw it done actually quite a bit whenever I lived in Mexico. Many of my friends would make bread in that a similar fashion. Most of them preferred tortillas and didn't need any leaven. And they're delicious, but they would put a little bread aside, that little pinch, to save it for the next time they wanted to make bread. Now, if you make bread here in the States, chances are you ran to the store and you didn't get a little pinch from the loaf that probably has been passed around for generations, right? I mean, in early days, that's how you got it, was mama gave you a pinch of one of her loaves when you set up your housekeeping so that you would have bread at your house. And it could be that that germ of yeast could have like centuries of history behind it, that grandma handed it down to your mom and great grandma handed it down to her, and on back it went down, and you would preserve it that way. But you and I, we go to the store, we walk in, we get these little tiny envelopes. Still impressive, because when you open that little envelope, there's these little tiny things look like seeds inside, right? And there's like half dozen or so of them, maybe 10 if you're, you know, got a really generous packet. And you look at that, and you look at your little lump of dough, and you mix a little warm water with it, and you put it in there, and all of a sudden you get a loaf of bread or several loaves of bread, and you go like, I wish I could do this with money. Right? And so there's this transformation that it enlarges it and it becomes something else. But look, it looks kind of like magic in a way, but it's just a principle. We know how it works. In fact, today scientifically we can explain a whole lot more about it. I'm not going to get into all that because like you probably don't really want to know that today. But nonetheless, is that this tiny bit makes something large, and it continues, and it gets passed on. It gets used again and again and again, and it continues to build things. And so these two images, as Jesus is talking, and they're in that context, trying to explain to them about the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about this tiny bit of leaven, and then these tiny seeds of a mustard plant. And it all begins really small, and yet it becomes quite large. And so Jesus is telling us that his kingdom is just like that. It begins really small, just like I said at the very beginning of this message. If you and I are trying to figure out where does it all begin? Does it begin with the church? Does it begin with the kingdom of God? How does it all begin? And it really begins with the calling of those first disciples. And yet we look at how many followers there are of Jesus today, that those smallest measures, talking about going from none to 1.2 billion. From none to 1.2 billion. And then you and I can go back to the Old Testament. We can look at even prophecies about this, and like Daniel chapter 2, about the rock that grows and it fills the whole earth until it crushes all the kingdoms of this world, but it itself endures forever. And yet the interesting thing is that even as we look at those kingdoms that were crushed, if we just look at the historical realities of that, how every kingdom in which where the kingdom of God becomes present and the church begins to infiltrate society, not by raising its weapons or voices or anything else, but simply by making disciples, converting people one at a time, that not a single kingdom that has ever opposed Christianity has survived. and Christianity has continued. Every attempt to crush Christianity has resulted in the collapse. In fact, let's just think about the Kingdom of Rome. I mean, at its greatest expanse would have included the island, the islands of the great of Great Britain, right? Of the United Kingdom, of Scotland and England and Ireland. Like, Christianity filled those far western corners, west and north, all the way down into what would be present-day Armenia, into Afghanistan. It was a huge, huge, and when you think in terms of just history, like trying to hold all of that together and the intricacies of that, I sometimes think we just think, well, that was back in the olden days, and we just are kind of dismissive. But can I tell you how much more impressive that is than being able to hold things together today in the internet world, where we have airplanes and everything else? Just the administrative nightmare of that whole thing, and yet here was this global kingdom, that really an amazing superpower, and Christianity comes in and then just begins to systematically undo the Roman kingdom. Because the two kingdoms were in conflict. You cannot have two divine sons of God. You cannot have two kings of kings and Lord of lords. There is one King of kings, one Lord of lords. And so by the nature of giving your allegiance to the true King of kings, the true Lord of lords, the true Son of God, that it automatically began the undoing of the other kingdom. But without a single shot fired, right? Without a single sword drawn. I mean, even when the disciples go to draw their swords because he told them that they could take their sword with them and defend themselves, even in that moment, you know, when they strike the ear, when Peter strikes the ear off of Malchus, Jesus reaches down and grabs that ear and puts it back on. And isn't it powerful? He went to the cross with the blood of a sinner on his hands. Kind of profound, isn't it? But there's that distinct contrast between the two systems. That here is a kingdom that takes down every other kingdom that sets itself up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it just keeps growing and growing, and every attempt to cut it off, to destroy it, to undo it. Wouldn't it be interesting if you and I could interview Mao Zedong about the growth of Christianity today? That when he died, having literally put millions of his own followers to death in his great leap forward, that the thing he thought he had done was to stamp out all belief in the supernatural or the idea of God at all. Confident of that, he went to his grave. And today, in this very hour, Christianity is growing faster in China than any other place in the world. Second only to what's happening on the continent of Africa. And it wasn't that long ago. We're talking about less than 100 years ago that Time magazine declared that Christianity in Africa was dead. In fact, they declared that God was dead, and the proof was that Christianity's failure to take root in Africa. And today, man, the church is growing at an unbelievable clip, sweeping all over the continent of Africa, multiple nations. We look, in fact, at what's happening with Christianity all across the global South and in Latin America and things like that. Christianity is exploding all around the world, just not in the Western world, where supposedly we're all Christians. I mean, that's the narrative, right? Even though it's not true. Actually, the average Christian in the world is not white and over 70, as in the United States, but brown and under 30, That is normal Christianity in the world. And the American church seems completely, the European church seems completely oblivious to it. Like we're still like trying to school the whole world on what Christianity is supposed to look like. And we're not it anymore. We really aren't. It's a big wake-up call. So here's these two images of, and the point being primarily this, that it begins in this quiet, kind of subversive way. And when I say subversive, I don't mean that it's politically active. I don't mean that the idea is to do things to unravel society or anything else. What I mean by subversive is that there's no conflict, right? I mean, we don't see where it's not like there's Christian armies rising up. Instead, what we see is this. We see the emperor of Rome who did his, you know, that if you just follow that lineage of trying to stamp out Christianity, that you finally get to Constantine and he bows his knee before Jesus Christ as Lord and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you and I could get into all the political intrigue of what he did after that. But my point is that really like kicked open the doors in Rome and Christianity just begins to explode all across Rome. And it really becomes the undoing of the Roman Empire. Begins small, and it subversively works its way through. Secondarily to that main point is this, that sustaining nature of the kingdom, that the birds of the air are sustained, sheltered in the mustard plant. He makes that point that they take shelter in the plant. The bread, of course, being just that main part of how people were sustained in life, and these imagery, that it just all points to this idea that the kingdom of God sustains those who take part of it. That when we become part of the kingdom, not only is it working through everything, but that it literally sustains us. It brings life and hope and health. And so when we pull all those elements together, and we kind of look at this greater context of Matthew 13, we not only have a kingdom that comes in completely unexpected ways, right, is Israel thinks it ought to be this way, and they're trying to make that happen, and they're trying to enforce that, and yet that's not how it's happening. In fact, part of the reason that Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, was that it was nothing like they expected. Part of the reason that Herod had all those babies murdered in Bethlehem was because of his misunderstanding of how the kingdom of God would come about. He was waiting for a king to go to war with him. And what he actually did was, in many ways, seal his fate in that moment by turning the people against him. But he had no idea because he had no understanding of the kingdom. Now, that contrast of how we think the kingdom is supposed to come versus the way it comes is situated all throughout chapter 13. And so that it doesn't come in such a way that we say, here it is or there it is. But instead, continually we see, get this message, the kingdom of God comes and it takes over heart by heart. Not by war, not by violence of men, but in this subversive kind of stealthy mode, right in the middle of the kingdom of darkness, where the kingdom of darkness is watching it grow, sees the evidence of it, and does everything it can to try and stamp it out. And the harder it tries to stamp it out, the harder that the kingdom of darkness works against the kingdom of light. That's when it grows most. Like at the height of persecution in Rome is also the height of the growth of the church in Rome. So much so that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, he commented and he said, it's as if that the blood of the martyrs waters the seeds of faith. See, his confidence in the historical confidence of the church is that not in times of it going easy for us, not when we find ourselves sitting at the tables of power, but actually in the midst of the greatest persecutions and the times that are most difficult, that that's actually when the church grows, and that whenever it is comfortable, it just stops doing its job. Not that there's any evidence of that in the West, where Christianity has been free for literally hundreds of years and is in the throes of death while it grows in places where it's illegal. It's almost like the Bible might be right about those things, and that the early church had some clue that, but of course we're too sophisticated for that. So the kingdom comes in subversive or stealthy mode, and it grows right in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness tries to stamp it out, and yet it fills the whole earth so that the kingdom of God now numbers well over 1.2 billion, some estimates as high as 2 billion, growing in the places that are trying to stamp it out, giving life to all who enter it. And so, if we're waiting for the hour when the kingdom of God fills the whole earth, we're waiting the day when, according to Matthew 24:12, that this gospel of the kingdom has been preached throughout the whole earth, and then the end will come. But you know what I realized the other day? I just find this point just absolutely of paramount importance. Because sometimes, like when we're talking about how what's not happening, that we can get this kind of heavy sense, and it can be really discouraging. So let me tell you the good news, even when it seems like the church in the West is not doing what it's supposed to do. This is my favorite part. Ready? Nothing is going to stop it. Let me say that again, because you may have missed that point. It's really this simple but profound point. Nothing is going to stop it. That's really the point of the parable. I don't care what your concept of the kingdom is. If your doctrine is off base, guess what? The kingdom still comes. If you elect the wrong person to be president, guess what? Kingdom of God can still come. It doesn't need your permission. It doesn't need your vote. It doesn't need your ideology. If you think that the kingdom is old and savvy, or, you know, passe and not, doesn't matter. Kingdom still comes. Does it matter if we fight wars and have rumors of wars? Actually, I read somewhere in a book one time that there would be wars and rumors of wars all the way to the very end, and it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference because the kingdom of God still comes. It doesn't need our permission. It doesn't need our success. It doesn't need for you to be savvy. It doesn't need for you to be good, smart, or anything. It doesn't actually need you to actually do anything. The kingdom of God still comes. Now you said, well, wait a minute. You said that, you know, the kingdom of God fills the whole earth and then the end will come. Yeah, because if you don't do it, somebody else will. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He doesn't need any of us, he invites all of us. And the reality is that in that whole thing of invitation that, well, not everyone comes, right? We know that there's multiple kinds of soil, and some people respond and some people don't respond. Some people respond well now and they don't respond until later. Some people come to the kingdom late in life and they're saying, well, what can I do now? I'm my old age and I don't know how do I get to make disciples and make all this difference? And the answer is whether you come early and you spend your whole life producing fruit, or you come at the very last moment and you confess on a cross and you go to be with him in paradise, because the pay is the same. Whether we're fruitful, very fruitful, a hundredfold, or just a little fruitful that we responded in the last moment of our life, nothing is going to stop it. That's really good news. Sometimes I need that perspective because sometimes I get frustrated at what's not happening. And I think, well, God, you know, like when? And the good news is that when he gets there. See, his time, for him, the timeline's not nearly as important as it is to you and I. Because he's waiting until everyone has had the chance to hear. And so whether you and I act like Israel, faithful and unfaithful, in spite of the apostasy of the people of God throughout the generations, that cycle, faithful and unfaithful. Here's what I can tell you. In spite of the fact that Israel wasn't always faithful, Jesus still came, right? I mean, isn't that the story of the Old Testament, right? We read the Old Testament and we read about faithful and unfaithful. And the amazing part of the story, when we get to the end and we're like looking at these cataclysmic ends to the Old Testament, they're carried off into captivity. Nothing's going right. And if you buy into their view of how the kingdom was supposed to come, it looks like, wow, looks like God failed. Then if you go outside of our Bible and you read some of the extra biblical historical books like Maccabees and things like that, we get glimpses of what, again, faithful and unfaithful. People say, why don't we have any, inspired books from that time period? Well, it doesn't take much to tell the same story over and over again. Hello? Faithful, unfaithful. That's what you, when you read Maccabees, when you read those intertestamental books of history, you just hear the same story repeated over and over and over again. So, you say, well, should I have those in my Bible? Should I not have them in my Bible? Well, I would encourage you just to read them because they're really fascinating. But I can tell you, I'll just tell you, if you've read the Old Testament, you get the point of the intertestamental books. Faithful, unfaithful. If it was dependent upon Israel, Jesus would have never come, right? And yet he came. Because why? Because God is faithful. And so finally he says, listen, this isn't not just for you, but it's for your children and all who are afar off. In fact, the New Testament opens up that way, doesn't it? As Jesus is preaching this message of the kingdom, and he begins to welcome the Samaritans who they'd already discounted and cut off, and he begins to welcome people who are afar off, and then he has them preach the gospel of the kingdom, and Peter is preaching a message that he himself does not understand at that moment when he says that this message is for everyone in all the earth. It took him 9 chapters in the book of Acts, 11, to figure that out, what that meant. He said it, but he didn't believe it. And so it took all of that, and God works through the middle of that, and he works through his people, and that he gets his will done because he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. He is God over all the earth. He's the King of the universe. And so his will be done. Jesus isn't hiding anything. You know, even as he's talking about these parables, it's out there where they can get the grasp of it. And here's the thing. When you and I read in the book of James, we discover that the demons are fully aware of his plans. And when they hear his name, they shudder. How much do they believe? They believe so much that they shudder at the thought. They're not unaware. Somebody asked me last week, well, what do the angels do if they change their mind? Perish. Because they stand in the presence of God Almighty day and night. And so the angels long to look into these things, the scripture says. They do not understand why he is patient with us and why he gives us the opportunity to repent, because they don't get that. A little more than the angels, Hebrews says. You and I have this opportunity. And he's patient with us. Faithful, unfaithful. And he keeps doing his work, proving that he is faithful, proving that he's going to bring his kingdom about, whether you and I get on the plan or not. And so eventually the Romans and the religious leaders and without any real proof, crucified Jesus, even though he spoke, as he spoke these things in public, and they couldn't find anything in particular to nail him on, but they eventually just make it up as they go, and they take him straight away to Pontius Pilate. And what does he say to Pontius Pilate? The only power you have is the power I give you. You don't take anything. You're not doing anything. See, here's the thing is that he tells us all about how his kingdom comes. He tells us about the nature of his kingdom. And he says, and there ain't nothing you can do to stop it. Rail all you want. Crush kingdoms. Do everything that you can do to fight it. But here's the truth. The kingdom of God comes whether you and I have anything to participate in or not. And even as we plead with the church to do the work of evangelism and to make disciples, knowing that when everyone has heard that the end will come, even if we never cooperate, God will have his day and his kingdom will come and nothing will stop it because he's faithful. So we look at all those issues, Israel, the church throughout history, and no matter what, here's the thing that God does. He raises up a remnant to get the job done. Just goes around them. Nothing's going to stop it. And so the only real question is, not if the kingdom is coming, but when's it coming? And the second question is like it is, when are you going to meet him? Right? I mean, there's a lot of worry, especially right now, because of all the events in society and you know, clashing of cultures in our contemporary society and things that we see deteriorating the nature of our society, the United States of America and things like that. And people are, there's more activity asking questions about eschatology and the end times right now. More churches across the board. I'm just looking how many churches are doing series on Revelation, series after series, because we all need to get, you know, figure this point out. And can I just point out that whether tomorrow is the end or it doesn't happen for another millennium because he is patient, wanting none to perish, that you are going to have your day. Right? You're going to have your day. So the question is, will you be ready? Because one day, whether it's him coming for everybody or just coming for you, that day's coming, right? And either you're at the end of your age or at the end of the age, in many ways, really doesn't matter because the preparation's the same. One way or another, the kingdom is coming, and it doesn't depend on who's in the office, doesn't depend on the survival of our beloved country as much as I love my country. But the fall of the USA does not determine when Jesus is coming back. That's not. Can I just tell you? Every nation in history has tried to tie the fall of their civilization with the return of Christ. Every civilization in the entire 2,000+ years has assumed that when their society started to crumble, that Jesus was coming back. Because it's your society. It affects you. It hurts you. You don't want to see your people crumble. You don't want to see your way of life destroyed. And so when those things are happening, we immediately think it's the end of the world. In one sense, it's the end of your world. But that's really not the criteria. The criteria is that when he brings his kingdom to the whole world, then he will wrap things up, because that's what it's all about, is his will being done throughout the entire earth, not just in the USA, not just in old Russia, when it watched the Soviet Union crumple its idea of itself, only then later to have that idea of self being resurrected later on, and Christianity having survived the Soviet period, Rome's collapse, the collapse of the British Empire, the collapse of Armenia. I mean, even today, what's happening in Armenia, do you realize that they were the first country in the world to say that they were a Christian country? Literally, they, as a nation, the Armenians have identified themselves as a Christian country and a Christian people for over 2,000 years. Their entire history, almost, has been that they are Christians, and they watched their nation collapse and give way to Islam and to the Soviet Union. They've been kicked around by everybody. World War I, a lot of it was fought over what happened to the Armenians, right? The Turks and all that. And a lot of our history wrapped up in that. I guarantee you they thought that the end of the world was coming. But that's really not the point. The point is that Jesus gets his will done. And so one way or another, he's coming back. And listen, it's because his is the only kingdom to survive. And so the question at the end of the day for you and I really is less about what's going to happen to my country and a whole lot more about what am I doing as I stand before the Lord, and will he be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or will he go, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, didn't we do these things? We went and saw people, we fed people, we did all of these things. Depart from me, I never knew you. See, that the real thing at the end of the day is that you and I would bring our will under his will, and we would say, God, your will be done in my life, in my heart, as it is in heaven. I want your will done, and that includes, church, that you and I would be fruitful and that we would make disciples for one reason. For one reason. That we love him. And he doesn't want any to perish. It rips the heart of God out when people perish. And so the reason you and I extend the gospel of the kingdom, the reason we make ourselves uncomfortable, the reason we go out and risk things, the reason we take chances, the reason that we put our lives sometimes seems literally on hold is because the one whom we love has said nothing else really matters. And that's the heart of the parables, isn't it? Really is. Let's stand together. You know, as I was thinking about that, there's a couple of tensions involved, isn't there? In this whole thing, I mean, it's a relief to me on one hand to know that the kingdom of God does not depend on me. Whew. I hope that's a comfort to you. Sometimes when we're like sharing the gospel with people and they don't respond well, or we're having a hard time, or we look at the gap between who we want to be and who we are, and we see the disparaging difference, and we're worried about those things. And so oftentimes there's this sense of like, man, if I don't do it, who's going to? And then if we watch and see the world, our society collapsing in ways around us, we see that we're in the descendancy instead of the ascendancy of our culture. And we go, gosh, I wonder what's going to happen. And we wonder, like, does the gospel depend on those things? It's just a relief to know that even if we drop the ball, that Jesus is going to win. Even if my country goes off the rails and is destroyed, that Jesus is going to win. That none of these things keep Jesus from getting his will done on the earth. Pressure's off. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. On the other hand, I don't want to be a hindrance to the kingdom either, do you? Like, I don't want to hear, I got the job done in spite of you. I want to hear, just as you do, Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? So as we ponder those things, like the invitation really comes down to this whole thing of like, God, this is hard stuff, and walking this thing. I mean, like, the invitation is simple. Follow me. It really is. It doesn't even come with a checklist. It doesn't come with a profound theological statements. We make up those things to test one another. But really, the invitation is simply this. What? Follow me. Follow Jesus. That we would take on the Jesus life, and we'd allow those things to permeate who we are and how we respond, that we would love like he loves. That's really the only invitation there is. Because as we look at his life, he's the one that's inviting people. He's the one that's drawing people in. And we're just allowing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to minister through us. We become his vessels for the cause of the kingdom. And it really is amazing. The hardest thing for you and I is to actually just let him do that. Let him have his way. Let him plan, reorient, change our lives. Let him have his way. Submit my will to his will. That's the most difficult part of the whole process. And you know, I've been thinking about this as we've been talking so much about discipling and everything else, and maybe it could start to sound a little bit like a dull drum. Actually, Bobby had a comment made to him. He shared with me that some people were asking, doesn't this Bible study, that, you know, King Jesus and the obedience-based discipleship, isn't that kind of, you know, like, it's not really deep, it's not really profound stuff, is it? And can I just say, do you know that there's all kinds of really cool, profound things in the Bible, but what good does it do to know them if you don't do his will? Like, the question needs to be, at the end of the day, are you doing it? Like, right, it's not the question of do we know it. And the truth is that you and I probably know a whole lot more than we do. The question at the end of the day is my heart there? Am I submitted? Do I love the ways of the kingdom? Do I love the ways of Jesus? And am I there? And if I'm not there, there's really no need to move on to the deeper things and the mysteries and all the amazing things that we could talk about, because that's really just sophistry, right? I mean, we're just giving ourselves over to the spirit of the age that needs things to tickle our ears and entertain us, when the reality is the need is for us to do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of the Father. So there's a part of me that's kind of like, as much as I love study and look, I've went to school, got my doctorate, all that kind of stuff. I clearly enjoy those things as much as anybody. But at the end of the day, like, there's no question of, so how did you get a doctorate on the mysteries of the kingdom? That's not the question. The question is did you do it? Did you do it? So there's the invitation, right? Where am I in relationship to letting him work through me?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.